How are you all? Good? Nice to see you. I know it's not important, but Souths won their football game yesterday. That's nice. It's a lovely welcome to Canberra to come find my footy team had won. That was good. Has nothing to do with the sermon, but it's me just getting relaxed, okay? In case you wonder what I do when I have this little nonsense moment before we start, it's me trying to get myself just kind of into the zone. Would you pray with me? That's an even better way to get into the zone, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Father, there are so many things we could pray for right now. But the one thing we would ask this morning is that you would help us to see Jesus. Help us to see him in his glory. And help us to see that we can receive everything we need for all eternity from him. Heal us where we're broken, Father, and where we're despairing, please help us to find in him hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there are many things that make the place of God so important in a person's life. Desperation is one of those places in life where we need God to be. Maybe you've come to church this morning from a desperate place, or maybe you've been in desperate places in the past, and probably for all of us there are desperate places yet to come. Desperation is one of those places in life where we need God to be. The incurable and death are where desperation, of course, requires the presence of God. And in fact, that's the kind of encounter that we're meeting today in Mark chapter 5. So if you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, and as you came in, you may have picked up an outline. Outlines are always good. I wrote a little article on the back for you and your encouragement. You can leave it lying around. It might help somebody who doesn't know Jesus to actually be more informed about him. If you don't like outlines, taking notes, then at least you can look at the last point and know when I'm going to finish, and that will be okay. And that would be about an hour's time away. After demons were dealt a decisive blow in the region of the Gerasenes, the boat ride back was less eventful than the night of the storm. And we've been there, haven't we? We've been on the storm. We've headed across the lake on boat, verse 32. We all climbed on board a couple of weeks back. We went to the area of the Gerasenes. We saw the demoniac liberated there. And now we head back. And the boat ride back is less eventful than the night of the storm. But the landing, I want to suggest, in chapter 5, verse 21, was not less eventful. In fact, in verse 21, we step from the boat with Jesus into a large crowd and a moment in time where our worst possibilities are played out in the lives and circumstances that intersect with Jesus in the lives of two people. This is an extraordinary moment, and Mark conveys the circumstances with the clarity of an eyewitness account. There is Jairus, the synagogue leader, whose daughter is dying in verse 23, and an unnamed woman whose life, verse 25, is bleeding away. Now, I often say this, I love this moment in Mark's gospel. In fact, almost every moment in Mark's gospel I've found that I keep loving more and more the more I read Mark's gospel. But I love this journey from beach to bedside because it makes obvious that Jesus, you might have noticed, is no respecter of position in this moment. Jairus may be the big wheel in the synagogue, and everyone knows him by name. But Jesus does not ignore the nameless. Isn't that great? Jesus is not wooed by titles and privilege as some people are. And let me assure you, not just some people, but nearly all of us are wooed by that, aren't we? There's a man who once wore a purple shirt and was called my Lord Bishop. You always got to be careful of people who call you my Lord Bishop. It's not actually a title of respect. It's a use of a title because they want something. Jesus, though, here, you'll notice, is not wooed by titles and privilege as some people are. Jesus, please hear this. If you're here in church for the first time this morning, please hear this. Jesus just sees people in their need. If you go away from church this morning and you never come back, at least make sure you go hearing that. Jesus just sees you in your need. What a lovely thing to know that God is a God who actually is interested in us. Jairus sees Jesus, verse 22, we're told, and the woman hears about him in verse 27. It's no small thing, really, that the synagogue ruler would come to Jesus when you consider that it was from the synagogue that some plotted to kill Jesus after he had healed a man with a withered hand back in chapter 3. And I want to suggest to you, it is amazing what desperation can do to a person. I imagine history is filled with people drawn by their desperation to Jesus, and perhaps that is your own history. But Jairus may desperately seek the touch of Jesus on his dying daughter. But mindful of the opposition that Jesus had encountered in the synagogue, it's a glory to God, really, that Jesus doesn't falter in his preparedness to actually care for Jairus. Think about that. I really know no one like Jesus. You can question him, hate him, plot to destroy him, tell him to go away, as we have seen in the opening chapters of Mark's biography. But when desperation has you come in faith to Jesus, the one you reject will care for you. How good is that? You like that? When the one who questions you all the time, hates you, plots to bring you down, when they come to you and ask you for something, you respond in care for them, and you think, how dare you? Your treatment of me doesn't mean that you deserve anything from me. There's no conversation in this text from Jesus on that score, is there? Jesus, you don't hear Jesus saying or thinking, how dare you come to me, you blighter? But you come in desperation, and he doesn't reject you, he simply cares for you. Jairus sees Jesus. But when I read verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, I have to wonder what the woman heard and where she heard it. She's clearly around the crowd and following. Did she hear Jairus' request of Jesus and think, if Jesus is significant enough for the synagogue ruler to seek help from, then I'll go as well? Is that what she thought? Whatever the case, her approach, of course, is different from Jairus's. Perhaps her problem and her status compared to Jairus made her feel unworthy to approach Jairus, to approach Jesus as Jairus did. And it's worth understanding her circumstances here, I think, even though it might be ugly to talk about it. And ladies, I'm sorry if this seems kind of inappropriate. But it's not clear what her flow of blood is. But most likely it refers to her menstrual cycle that is no longer a cycle. It's just permanent. The outcomes of which affects everything. Physically, she bleeds. Conjugally, she's probably... It affects intimacy, and in fact, she's probably, if she ever was married, she's probably now divorced. This prevents her socially and ritually from being in certain places. She is, for all intents and purposes, seen by the community as unclean. Now, we look at something like this, this lady, an outcast and untouchable, really. And we think, that's odd, really, isn't it? We don't hear about that in Australia, do we? Because we're so good medically now, we can fix things, can't we? But I don't know if any of you have read A Doctor in Africa, the story of Andrew Browning, dealing with women who struggle with fistula problems and the fistula hospitals, where women have a permanent flow that in the end can't be fixed. And it happens usually because of prolonged births. And the outcome is that they end up smelling. And the smell's so bad that the husband doesn't want to live with them anymore. And it breaks down the family. And the community push them away. And often they live in isolation from family and friends with only the prospect of death. And maybe even a choice that comes with such desperation to take their own lives. That's a current reality in some of our world. Praise God for the doctors like Andrew Browning who go and work with people in such disastrous circumstances. But could you imagine just for a second what it must be like for a woman who's had this fistula problem. She shows up at the fistula hospital, her husband in tow. She goes into the hospital and the doctor operates and he fixes the problem. Could you imagine her joy? Could you imagine her husband's joy? Could you imagine the celebration within the community of this great moment of healing under the hand of the doctor? Well, friends, that's the kind of circumstance that we have before us here. Unclean, outcast, untouchable. She might know Jairus, but she herself was not permitted, actually, in the synagogue. Of course, her situation is worsened by doctor's bills that have left her destitute and seemingly incurable. So she's reached the bottom of the pile. And what does she do? She comes to Jesus. As we encounter Jairus and the woman, it's staggering to think that actually Jairus, the synagogue ruler, would probably have been the one to turn this woman away from attending the synagogue. And all this might indicate why verse 27 we read, she came up behind Jesus in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And in the same way that her ritual uncleanness made her clothing unclean, it was a popular belief that the power of a person was also in what they wore. Now, that is not to be confused with the power dressing of our age, which is all show and of little substance. You know the kind of power dressing I'm talking about? Some of you might even have power dressed this morning when you came to church. Of course, if you look like me, no amount of power dressing will help. Okay? But it was all superstitious, really. And there was lots of superstitious stuff that went on medically with doctors. They had all sorts of potions that no doubt she probably had tried. So when the woman felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering, verse 29, it's not at all surprising that Jesus confronts her superstitious faith for the purpose of creating true faith, which he does. Verse 30 is a great corrective to superstition at this point. At once Jesus realized that power had gone what? Out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Apparently, this was an extraordinary question, judging from the disciples' reaction, verse 31. "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, who touched me?" I think, again, it's strange that we kind of gloss over that, but there's a kind of something miraculous happening in that as well. Two things, though, stand out for me in this moment. The object of this woman's faith is, in the end, not in some clothing that Jesus wears, but actually in the Jesus who wears it. You've got to make sure that the object of your faith is a good one, don't you? There are a lot of people who have faith, but they put their faith in the wrong object, don't they? And if you get your faith in the wrong things, it will inevitably let you down. And here, Jesus encourages her to get her faith right and to put it in him. And the second thing you might notice is faith in Jesus Christ is not private religious stuff, but it demands public identification with Jesus, as you can see as the woman comes and tells the whole truth. You get that? I grew up in a home where my grandmother and my grandfather, they didn't allow conversation about religion at the dinner table. You know that, don't you? What are you not allowed to talk about at the dinner table? Sex, politics, and religion. Is that right? Correct? And what do you all talk about at the dinner table? Sex, politics, and religion, don't you? But we weren't allowed to talk religion, because religion was a private matter. I think that is a lie of the devil. Here you'll see that Jesus doesn't allow her faith to remain a private thing, but he calls her out. And she has to publicly identify herself with Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, would people know that you're a Christian? And unashamedly so. In your workplace, on your sporting field, wherever you are, would people know that you identify with Christ? Because they should. Verse 32, she came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. You might remember that the demons fell at Jesus' feet and that Jairus did the same in verse 22. You might remember the disciples trembled with fear during the calming of the storm and asked, "Who is this that the winds and waves obey him?" But don't miss this. On her knees before Jesus is a woman who knows that the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of God. And Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Did you see that? Did you see it? If you're a smart Bible reader, you will have picked it up. Did you see it? Not just a woman in the crowd, but on the lips of Jesus, what is she? A daughter. Did you see it? Daughter, your faith has healed you. You know, Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian writer, tells of the time he was walking down a street and passed a beggar. And Tolstoy reached into his pocket to give the beggar some money, but his pocket was empty. Tolstoy turned to the man and said, "I am sorry, my brother, but I have nothing to give." And the beggar brightened and said, "You have given me more than I asked for. You have called me brother." There are many beautiful things in life, but for Jesus, the Son of God, to call this woman of 12 years suffering and isolation and outcast unclean daughter is truly magnificent. And friends, that is what we are on the lips of Jesus when we come to him in faith. Sons and daughters of the living God. What did I just say? Let it settle. What are we on the lips of Jesus? Sons and daughters. Don't you love a happy ending? Don't you love it? But then comes verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" And I wonder if you can see the irony of all of this. Did you pick up the irony of these verses? As Jesus calls the woman daughter in verse 34 and frees her from her flow of blood, news arrives from Jairus in verse 35, "Your what? Your daughter is dead." Remember Jairus, the one who fell on his knees before a miracle is given, not in response to a miracle like the woman? He simply asked for the touch of Christ's hand on his dying daughter. That's all he asked for. You can almost hear the question, I think, screaming from the passage as it does in life for most people. If only, why did we allow for that distraction? That woman was sick, but my little girl was dying. In my experience, the desperation of falling to your knees before another is all about life. It's to fall before a power greater than yourself. It's to fall in the hope of mercy. It's to see in the one before whom we fall the power to change our circumstances for the better. And in most circumstances, friends, when the word comes, "Your daughter is dead," it appears that better is no longer a possibility. And there is no point in bailing when, of course, you're completely defeated. It's into that overheard conversation that Jesus says in verse 36, "Don't be afraid, just believe." In fact, it's amidst a storm of commotion and wailing mourners, laughing at Jesus. You know, we spent some time in the cemetery, didn't we, back in earlier in chapter 5 last week, where we heard the screaming one who was bound up with chains. We heard the noise of the graveyard there. Now we hear the noise of professional mourners who hang around the dead and they laugh at Jesus when he says, "The child is not dead but asleep." Then Jesus enters where the child was, touches her as Jairus had asked him to do, and said, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And she does. Extraordinary. And how interesting that Mark records a 12-year sentence for the woman and the child. Did you pick that up? The child was 12 years old and dead while the woman had suffered for 12 years. One daughter has lived for 12 years and died. Another daughter has for 12 years been as good as dead. The loss of a 12-year-old would have been a lifetime of suffering for Jairus, while the 12 years of suffering was ruining the lifetime of the woman. An incurable flow of blood and a lifeless body are presented for Jesus here in chapter 5. But immediately, I don't know if you picked that up, verse 29 and again in verse 42, immediately things change at the touch of Jesus. I hope you noticed that word immediately. In the power of Christ, the incurable is cured and the dead are raised to life. On the stormy sea, creation bowed to his command and there was calm. In a possessed man, evil spirits relinquished their hold at his command and there was freedom and a right mind. In the touch of his robe, the incurable was cured, and from the deathbed at his command, life is given. Who is this Jesus who commands creation, rules the spiritual, cures the incurable, and raises the dead? Well, I can tell you this, and you should know it. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And how should we respond? Well, in verse 34, Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." In verse 36, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe." I think an educated response would be to put your faith in Jesus Christ. But an education doesn't always bring about the right response, does it? As my friend said, you can go to university and be educated and only become a better educated fool. I remember Glenn Davies some 22 years ago said to me in this very church after we'd been away on a house party and Glenn had spoken, he said, "Have you got any idea how many PhDs are in your congregation?" I said, "No, because I'm basically fairly naive of most things." He said, "There are so many PhDs in your congregation." And then he paused for a second. He said, "But don't worry about that." He went on then to say, PhDs are just people who study less, more and more about less and less until they don't know much about a whole lot of things. Now, I haven't got a PhD, and if you've got one and I've just insulted you, well, suck it up, all right? Because it helped me, and I'm still doing ministry with people who've got PhDs, all right? But just because you're educated doesn't mean that you'll make a right response, does it? Even in Jesus' hometown, Jesus was amazed at people's lack of faith. But what must the 12 disciples be thinking as witnesses to all these extraordinary miracles? You remember, we've been thinking about the disciples every week. What a discipleship they are receiving on this journey. And that will prove so important because in 7 more verses, Jesus will send them out to teach in villages with authority over evil spirits and to heal, taking nothing for the journey but a staff and faith in the one who sends them to call people to repentance and faith. These last few weeks, we've been on and off the boat with Jesus and his disciples. Through storm, confrontation, desperation, it's been no cruise, really. But what we have learnt, what have we learnt, and what will we be? Faithlessness and faithfulness are identified in the parable of the sower as a listening and not listening crowd respond to Christ's teaching. Faithlessness, you might remember, makes for cowardly fear in a storm. Faithlessness has people who see the demoniac healed and in his right mind beg Jesus to go away. Faithlessness finds no hope, friends, in the face of desperation. But the faithful receive the word of God sown. Faith in the storm recognizes that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Faith is what made the man freed from the demons want to be with Jesus wherever he goes or to serve him wherever Jesus sends. Faith is what Jesus asks of Jairus when the world says, "Your daughter is dead, why bother the teacher anymore?" Faith, of course, is predicated upon the exemplary faithfulness of Jesus to the needs of us all. It's the actions of this Lord Jesus in the end to take the incurably sinful, to take the incurable sinfulness in our lives to the cross and to work our forgiveness. And for those dead in their sins, once dead in their sins, it is in his resurrection that we see the promise of life eternal. And so to close our time together, it is in faithfulness to Christ, in light of his faithfulness to us, that we publicly identify with Jesus and take the good news about Jesus to our desperate world. And brothers and sisters, we are living in desperate times. And the only answer to these desperate times is faith in the one who can meet us in our desperation and promise us hope. May God help us to understand these things. Amen.